that when you're not paying attention, you grab the wrong one. Well, good morning. How are we doing? Awesome. Good, good. Open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5 is where we are going to be this morning. James is actually here this morning, running around somewhere, but he was gone. He had a vacation this past week, and so I was going to step in and just kind of see how the week unfolded, and it ended up working out better for him to jump back in next week. And I am really, really excited about this passage. One of the things that fascinates me about our country is the system of law. Law is a fascinating thing. I'm not an expert in law, so some of you are, and if I say something wrong, talk to me about it quietly after the service, all right? But it's very interesting to me, the unique and sometimes flat-out silly laws that get put in place at a lower level. Now, if you're not familiar with how the law works, I'm going to break this down as simply as possible and hopefully a correct manner. At the top of our law structure, we have what we call federal law. Okay, federal law, it's kind of the umbrella that goes over the entire United States. It's shaped by our Constitution of the United States, and it is more or less, like I said, an umbrella that sort of covers all the states in our country. Below that, you have state law. So states are given sovereignty by the federal law to create and uphold laws. And this is how our framers of our Constitution envisioned the country going, that there are some level of autonomy for our states to deal with the issues that arise in their states in whatever way that they see fit, as long as it doesn't create conflict with the federal law. Okay, so are you following so far? Federal law, state law. State law is below federal law. It can't contradict it, but otherwise given fairly good autonomy. Now, below that, states give cities the sovereignty and the authority to create and uphold what we call city ordinances, right? And this served a very clear purpose, historically speaking, especially during the time when our nation was growing at a very, very rapid rate, somewhere around the Industrial Revolution. You have some cities in the urban area that are growing. They're faced with particular issues that are very specific to that city. Outside of the city limits and the rural cities, they have totally different types of issues that they're dealing with. So each city is given authority and sovereignty to create and act and uphold ordinances that address their very specific issues at a city level. Once again, they can't conflict with the state level or the federal level. Otherwise, they're given freedom to do that. And there are some very specific issues that cropped up, apparently, in some of our cities in the United States. And so I want to give you just a few of them this morning before we begin to illustrate what I'm talking about here. For example, in Berkeley, California, it is illegal to whistle for a lost canary before 7 a.m. Now, I just want to remind you that ordinances are created to address an issue, right? So somewhere down the line, there was an issue of people whistling for birds prior to 7 a.m. I'd want a law for that as well. I'm just saying, I would vote for that. You may have noticed this morning when you came into the church that we have a spread of food, right, in the foyer area. But you may have noticed there's no peanuts. There's no peanuts, and we try to be mindful of peanut allergies, right? I mean, we want to be very mindful of, that's a very big allergy with a lot of risk. In Ryan Crossroads, Alabama, they don't have peanuts in their foyer for a very different reason. It's because in Ryan Crossroads, Alabama, it is illegal for a woman to eat peanuts during church service. Minister catches you doing that, ladies, you're out of here. You're toast. You're toast. Who likes movies? Who likes going to the movies? Yeah, my wife loves movies. I like to serve the orphans and widows, but she likes going to the movies. And so sometimes I will oblige her and take her to a movie. But beware, in Baltimore, Maryland, it is illegal to take a lion to the movies. Now, once again, it's an oddly specific ordinance, yes. Seems like maybe someone tried to do that at one point. I don't know. I love this one. Before 2009, it was illegal to gamble in Ohio. Illegal. But then in November of 2009, they passed a law legalizing the act of gambling in the state of Ohio. But beware, in Bexley, Ohio, if you live in Bexley, Ohio, it is illegal to install and operate a slot machine in an outhouse. Yeah. Yes. Now, I'm going to just say this. If you're from Bexley, we have a group for that kind of behavior, all right? If your gambling addiction is so bad that you are, I mean, just read a phone, read an article on the phone or something, right? I mean, come on. Now, if you live in a city, this is what I'm getting at. If you live in a city, you are expected to live by certain city ordinances, okay? And in the same way, if you are going to live at City on a Hill, there are particular city ordinances that we live by at this church. And they come from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, the last couple weeks really inspired me. It really re-energized me, it reinvigorated me. James and I, like I said, we had a lot of great conversation that kind of came out of the last 2 weeks, the workshop that we did, answering some of the questions that came up. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to look at these ordinances in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, but I want to look at them through the lens of the last 2 weeks. I want us to imagine what this looks like in our context at City on a Hill. I want us to think about what these ordinances mean for us in our church, and I want to ask the Holy Spirit to examine our hearts as we assess whether or not we're living well by these ordinances or not. So this is not meant to come across as judgmental or condemning. So when you hear some of these ordinances and you think, ooh, I don't know that I do that very well. The goal here is not for you to walk away feeling ashamed. It's meant as an opportunity to shine light in an area where you need to grow and then ask God to give you the strength to grow in that area. Amen? So 1 Thessalonians 5, 14 through 22, it begins as a list of commands. These are all in what we call the imperative mood in Greek. It's a particular mood in that language that is used to designate a command. Okay, so these are commands by the Apostle Paul to the church in Thessalonica, but we're gonna apply them to ourselves here this morning at City on a Hill. He begins, he says, brothers, we urge you. We urge you. So there's already the sense of importance. There's urgency in what he's saying. For example, if you have ever been arrested, some of you have, if you've ever been arrested, you get one phone call, right? One phone call. They book you in and you get one call. So I'm just thinking, like, if I am arrested and I'm being booked in and they're like, hey, you got one phone call, who are you gonna call? I'm gonna call my wife. I'm gonna call Jessica. And if I call, like, let's say her work, let's say it's during the day, and I call her work and her boss picks up the phone, am I going to say, yeah, hi, hey, is Jess there? No big deal if she's not. No, I'm gonna be like, yeah, where's Jess? It's urgent, put her on the phone, right? So Paul is doing the same thing here. He's not setting you up for something that's like mildly important for you to maybe listen to. This is important, this is serious, it's urgent. So I gotta ask, are we listening? Are we ready to listen deeply? First ordinance he gives is warn the idle. He says, warn the idle. What does that mean? Your translations may say admonish the idle or admonish the lazy, warn the lazy. It's the Greek word here, nuthateo, and it means to give counsel to avoid an improper course of conduct that leads to consequences. Okay, let me say that again. To give counsel to someone to avoid an improper course of conduct that leads to consequences. It's a warning, in other words. Warn, I like that word. It's better than admonish. Admonish sounds very religious and outside of the way we talk. No one ever says that. We'll say warn, warn the idle. But who are we warning? The idle, what does that mean? It's the Greek word ataktos. It means one who is out of step or who is insubordinate. So one who is walking according to a way and they come out of step of the general direction that everyone else is walking. Someone who has fallen insubordinate to the rest of the group that they exist in. So literally what Paul is saying here is warn the people who are not walking in step with the rest of the community. Look at the way the community at City on a Hill is walking and identify those who are kind of moving off to the side outside of that path and warn them. They're idle. They're not moving in the right direction. Now that is fair, but that seems very general. Like you can fill in the blanks with a lot of things in that scenario. And so I want us to dig down and actually get very specific this morning in ways that we can see observably people at City on a Hill becoming idle. And once again, not in a condemning way, but let's just talk and let's be real and let's be honest, let's be open here for a moment. The first thing that people can become idle in at City on a Hill is baptism. Baptism. So we have a lot of folks at City on a Hill who have never been baptized. You're saved, you come to church regularly, you're involved in a small group, you give, you serve, and for one reason or another, you were never baptized. And there's a lot of reasons, I surmise, why you probably have not been baptized. For some of you, you just don't have a good understanding of baptism. So you don't really get the need or the urgency for it. It's just kind of a thing that some upper-level Christians do, right? And you just haven't upgraded yet to that point. That's a bad understanding of baptism, by the way. Some of you were baptized improperly, but you're not willing to kind of let that baptism go. For example, my wife, when we first came to City on a Hill, we were both baptized. She had been baptized prior to coming here, but she was in a church that believes and teaches that baptism saves you, which is an incorrect teaching. The gospel of Jesus saves you, right? Baptism is a response to the gospel. And so when she came, her initial thing was like, well, I don't need to be baptized. I've been baptized before. I've been to church my whole life. But as we began to be led through the scriptures of what baptism means, the Holy Spirit laid it on her heart that, no, I do need to be baptized. My understanding was incorrect when I did that. And so she was baptized. Some of you, you were baptized as a kid before salvation, so you kind of come at this like, well, I'm just sort of recommitting my life to Jesus. I was baptized when I was 4. Oh, cool. Good. Or I was baptized at 10 at a church camp, but for the last 30 years, I've completely rejected the gospel. And so what I'm getting at here is that, look, we need to be baptized. Whatever the reason is, whatever the thing that's holding you back is, we need to ask the Holy Spirit to examine our hearts and ask the question, do I need to be baptized properly with a proper understanding of the gospel after the point of salvation? Because listen, it's a command. It's a command of Jesus himself. He says, go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. That's the first thing. Make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Then teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. So the Lord's command is to be baptized. If you are a disciple of Jesus, if you are a follower of Jesus, then we need to be baptized. That's what he's saying. And it's the pattern that we see through the book of Acts as well. They believed, they were baptized, they were added to the church. They believed, they were baptized, they were added to the church. It's a kind of formula that goes all the way through the book of Acts. So let me ask you a question. This is kind of a starting question this morning. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, are you a Christian? That's the first question. Okay, if the answer to that question is yes, the next question is, have you been baptized? Now listen, if the answer to that question is no, or I'm not sure, okay, if it's not emphatically, yes, I have been, and it was legit, someone walked me through it, I understood the gospel, I was saved. If it's not that answer, then I want you to consider this morning, after this service is over with, to come up and talk with me. And if you have any other questions about the message, email me, don't come up. I want you only to come up if you have a question about baptism, because we want to get you a proper understanding of baptism, and then we want to baptize you. We want to celebrate that with you. Man, what an exciting thing when that happens. Because, listen, some of you have become idle in this area, and we're to warn you according to the scriptures and then lead you to a place where you understand and get it done. Amen? What about church membership? Uh-oh. It's only going to get worse. I promise. No, it's going to get better. I promise. This is good. Church membership. Once again, this is something that we could do better as a church with, right? I mean, there are several people here who attend every week, and you're faithful, and you give, and you're involved, and you served, and you've just never joined the church. And let me just say this, first of all, it's fine. Like, no one is upset with you. You are free to come here. You are free to serve. You are free to do the things that God leads you to do here. We do not require membership to, like, oh, you've reached your 10-month mark. Melody, you've been here 2 years. This is your last Sunday, and then we got a. Melody's a member. I'm picking on her, but she's actually a member. But that's not how this works, okay? But we got to ask the question once again: why have we not joined the church at this point in your walk? Two verses before this, verse 12, 1 Thessalonians 5. He says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you. There's that word again, warn you. And to esteem them very highly in love because of their work and be at peace among yourselves. This passage is about how you, as members of a local body, relate to the pastors and the elders in your church. And Paul says, you need to first of all respect them. Why? Because they're over you in the Lord. They have authority over you. They are to warn you and direct you and guide you and look at your life and make suggestions and how they lead you in following Jesus. So respect them, esteem them, don't create divisions. And we also know some things about the responsibility of pastors and elders from other passages, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. They bring out this idea that pastors and elders are to lead by disciplining the church. And that's a real harsh word. That sounds like, man, I don't want to sign up for that. That sounds terrible, right? But what does that mean? What it means is that when you fall into sin, into some kind of sinful behavior, and when the pastors or elders are made aware of that type of life pattern that is going on in your life that you have not repented of, then we are to bring that sin to light in your life. Why? For judgment? For condemnation? No. For repentance and restoration, so that you don't destroy yourself and destroy the relationships that you have with other people. When you fall into sin, we talked about this last week, you grieve the Holy Spirit. You hinder your ability to experience intimacy with the Father in heaven and with others in the body. And look, I get it, man. Some of you, you know, when we get involved in your life because of some sinful pattern, you don't like it. And I get that. Look, we don't like it either. It's awkward. It's not fun to have to come and talk to someone about some secret sin that they're keeping that someone let out of the bag and now we've been made aware of it. And it's our duty before God himself to talk to you about that thing. That is not one of the top things on the list of job descriptions that we love to do. It's not up there. So I get it. You don't like it. But check this out. God doesn't like sin even more than you don't like that. And so it's easy. If you don't want people getting up in your business when you fall into sin, stop making bad choices. It's just that simple. It's really that simple. So what are we going to do then with church membership? And what does this have to do with church membership? Well, let me see if we can go even further with this. We are only called as pastors and as elders to lead and discipline and shepherd those who are under our authority. Now, when you come into this room, okay, there is a wide net of people in this room this morning. They're members of the church, they're longtime attenders, they're faithful Christians who've never been here, and you're visiting from out of town. Welcome. Glad you're here. There are family members and friends who are not Christians, and you've just come begrudgingly because your family or friends made you. Welcome. Glad you're here. And so we don't have authority over everyone in this room. Right, we have the call, and we are charged by God to lead and shepherd only those in this room who are under our authority. Now, what does it look like to be under our authority? It means to be a member of the church. That's why we do this, so that we know who we're actually responsible for. I'm not going to get up in your business if you haven't put yourself under the authority of the church. You haven't even taken the step of submitting yourself under the leadership and the discipline of the church so that when things go wrong, why would you expect us to get involved? Now, if you've placed yourself under as members of this church and you've said, look, we trust the leadership of this church and we want to be led in a way that is honoring to God, and we recognize that we're not perfect, sometimes we make mistakes, and we want someone to lovingly call us out when that happens, then you need to become a member of this church. It's not to condemn you, it's not to judge you, it's to bring you to a path of repentance and restoration. And check this out, I love this, because Paul says in verse 12, he says, pastors, warn the members. Okay, but then he goes down in verse 14 where we're at this morning, and he says, hey, members, warn each other as well. So look, you can't do this, you can't follow this city ordinance if you're not a part of the city. If you're just a visitor, and that's cool, but then you can't really walk by this ordinance. So let me ask you a question. What's keeping you from joining City on a Hill? If you're here, you buy into the vision, you're about it. Why aren't you joining the church? I want you to wrestle with that question this morning. Number three, how about giving? How about giving? Now, James and I, we have been very intentional to not talk about money, because there is this kind of culture amongst evangelicalism for pastors to get up and talk about money. And that's kind of the thing that people go, oh, I don't want to hear another money sermon. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to talk about it. I'm going to ask you to ask the Holy Spirit this question. Have I grown idle in giving? Have I wandered off the path from giving? And then we're going to trust the Holy Spirit's going to answer that question for you. Number four, freedom groups. Freedom groups. Now, we spent 2 weeks talking about this one. But do some of our people grow idle in taking a freedom group? Absolutely. We talked last week about the emotional, spiritual connection, the vertical and the horizontal connection, and we've talked about how discipleship is a three-legged stool. It has to address all three aspects of discipleship: the head, the hands, and the heart. And then this past week on Wednesday and Thursday, we began our new semester of Freedom Groups. This week, we had over 100 people here on Wednesday night. We had a lot of people here on Thursday as well. And here's what's amazing to me, is that we have so many guests. I mean, we've literally had people from Facebook messaging us to sign up for these classes. We have people who come to the church, they've been here 2 or 3 months, and they want to get involved in a class. But then we look around, and there are several long-timers who have been here a very, very many number of years, and we begin to ask the question, hey, do you agree with the mission and the vision of the church? Oh yeah, we love it here, been here for years. Do you think addressing the wounds of the heart is an important thing? Absolutely. Yeah, I loved the sermon the last week. It was great. Totally agree. Hey, when was the last time you took a Freedom Group? I actually haven't taken one yet. How long have you been here? Not that long? About 7 years? Oh, okay. Good. Maybe you've become idle. Maybe you've walked off the path a little bit. And so we're here to warn you this morning. Get back on the path. Get back on the path. God has some things he wants to do in your life. Walk with him in this journey. Get involved in the three-prong process of discipleship. Now, I could go on, but here's one more. How about serving? Serving. Do we grow idle in serving or not? Y'all are like, I don't want to answer that question. I don't want them to talk about it. Let me just say this. There are lots of parents at City on a Hill. This is one example I'll give. Lots of parents at City on a Hill, and we are grateful that you choose to put your kids in our ministries that address your kids' age level. We spend a lot of time. We have Chris and Emma Cunnington, who, by the way, had a daughter this week. And by the way, they're here this morning, so no more excuses from anyone. Right? We have Chris and Emma, who are a husband and wife. They are over, respectively, the youth and the kids' ministries. They spend a lot of time in prayer over what the direction of that ministry is going to be and how they want to challenge the young people in our church to wrestle with different spiritual issues. And I want you to imagine for a moment how much more incredible the ministries would be if every parent served in some capacity. Okay, it doesn't have to be year-round. We have some that choose to go year-round, and bless you, seriously, you teachers who do that, because you are an answer to prayer from this staff to step up and lead and teach our young people. But listen, if every parent served, even for a small amount of time, it would give so many great benefits to the ministry. And once again, I'm not shaming you. I'm asking you to dream a little bit about the quality of the ministries if you were involved. The rest that would be given to some of our year-round teachers, the sense of unity and belonging felt by everyone in the ministry if everyone in the ministry were actually involved. Do you get that ordinances are a good thing? Are you seeing that? That they're not meant to be shaming, that they're not meant to be judgmental, they're meant for your benefit. We warn the idle not to shame you, but to protect you from actual consequences. Let me give you an example that will maybe help you get this. January 28th, 1986. That ring a bell for anyone? Anyone out there? That was the day and the year that the Challenger exploded. There was a man by the name of Bob Ebeling, and he was an engineer that worked on the O-rings that would seal in the booster packet of the rocket. They would seal. And they would create a maximum amount of suction, basically. I'm not an engineer, so I can't explain it very well. But it was what would make the booster actually boost. And the morning of January 28th, Ebeling got up very early to prepare. It was an hours and hours long process. He walked outside. He immediately went back inside and got on the phone with NASA. And he said, "You cannot launch the Challenger today." And they said, "Why? We're good. We're all good. We're all set." He said, "No, we're not all good. We're not all set. It's too cold outside." They said, "So what?" And he said, "Because of the weather, because of the temperature, the O-rings will not seal properly. And if the O-rings don't seal properly, it could cause a massive explosion. I'm begging you, don't launch that rocket. Delay. Delay till the sun comes up a little more, till it warms up a little bit." And so they granted the delay. But then politics got involved. The pressure. You got to launch this rocket, folks. People are watching. There's TV coverage. We can't back down. We're racing Russia right now. What are you doing? All that. And so they launched the Challenger. And 73 seconds into flight, the O-rings did not seal. And the Challenger exploded, killing everyone in the rocket. Now, Ebeling, I just read an article this past week about how he has never let go of the guilt that he has for that happening. He feels like he should have been able to stop them from dying. He knew it would happen. He warned them. They didn't listen. But here's the point that I'm getting at. Ebeling's warning wasn't him judging NASA. It wasn't like condemning you. You idiots! It's going to blow up. What are you doing? He was warning them to keep them safe, to protect them. And what Paul is saying is warn the idle people in your church, not to make them feel bad, not to tear them down, but to protect them from the actual bad stuff that can happen from warning off the path. It's a safety measure. It's a safety measure. We warn the idle. The next ordinance, he says, is encourage the faint-hearted. Encourage the faint-hearted. I just love this. How beautiful is this ordinance? It's the verb paramuthaomai, and it means to console or cheer up, especially in the midst of tragedy. So in the midst of something bad that is happening, you're to come alongside that person and cheer them up. Who are we to console? This is a great one in the Greek language. It's just fun to say it. Oligopsukos, huh? That's one who is discouraged, one who's beaten down, one who's struggling. So Paul is saying, look around. One of the ordinances that we live by at City on a Hill, look around the room, survey the room, find the person who is struggling, who is beaten down, who is going through the midst of tragedy right now. Find them, sit next to them, and encourage them. Encourage the discouraged. Right? And it sounds nice, but once again, let's get specific. What does that mean for us at City on a Hill? How does this play itself out? When you think about encouraging someone who is struggling, what's the first place that you imagine that happening at City on a Hill? A freedom group. Encourage the discouraged. So let me just ask a question. By show of hands, how many of you, not including this past Wednesday when freedom group started, but how many of you have taken a freedom group in the past? Okay, good. Lots of people. Excellent. Now, let me ask you this. Of you people who rose your hand, how many of you were in a room with someone else during that freedom group that was struggling? Should be almost everyone. Let me ask you this. How many of you in that room were yourself struggling? Right. Okay, so beautiful. This is the perfect set of ingredients to carry out this ordinance. You have lots of people in a room struggling together. It's like the perfect setup to carry out this command. That's the beauty of the freedom group process, that it is a self-discovery process. It's not a process that you go through on your own. You're not alone in this process. It's a process where you are together with other people, where you are asking the Holy Spirit to begin to reveal your brokenness to you. At the same time that you are getting in touch with your brokenness, all these other people in the room are also getting in touch with their brokenness. And it's like this perfect culmination to be able to reach out and begin encouraging those who are struggling. Now, let me ask this question. When you hear, encourage the faint-hearted, what does this look like in terms of who is encouraging who? In your mind, I want you to imagine, encourage the faint-hearted. Just boom. Imagine fake people that you don't even know. What do they look like? Let me ask you this. Does it look like this? Does it look like a really mature, clean, nice Christian patting a broken person on the back like that? Good. Because it's often that we go there. It's often the mindset that we have at a church like ours, is that there are these two groups of people. There are healthy, mature Christians, and then there's those sick people that need a freedom group. So what can happen is we read a verse like, encourage the faint-hearted, and we go, hey, you clean people over here, come over here to these broken people and encourage them, because they're very broken right now. And that is not what this means at all. Let me try and illustrate. I studied Greek for almost 3 years in my master's degree. It was one of the the focuses that I had in my degree was ancient languages, because my background is linguistic, so I really love the languages. When I'm reading through something in Greek and I come across something that I think is interesting or difficult, or I wonder what Paul or Luke or somebody like that was doing with this, not John, because John's kind of a simple Greek guy, but Luke or Paul. So I go to, who am I going to go to ask that question? I'm going to go to James. It's not that I don't respect other people in this church. You have a lot of time walking with the Lord and you love the Word of God and all that good stuff, but I really want an expert in the field that I'm talking about. And James has an entire degree in Greek. He did a lot of Greek in his master's and doctorate as well. And so I'm going to go to him because he's kind of the expert in that field. Another example, when my kids get sick or if they bump their head or something happens, we got a lot of parents in this church who've had kids, that raised kids successfully, and I respect you so much. I'm not calling you when my kids get sick or bump their head. I'm calling Tiffany Morgan because she's a pediatric nurse, trauma nurse. That's her. She's an expert in that field. I love all y'all. There's a couple of other people who are also pediatrics in this church. I do call you sometimes as well when Tiffany doesn't answer. But my point is, I want an expert dealing with whatever thing I am wrestling with. With that being said, when I'm beaten down and I'm discouraged and the Holy Spirit brings to my mind the reality of my sin in my life, I want an expert in brokenness encouraging me. I don't want the Ned Flanders, life is nothing but puppy dogs and rainbows, just let go and let God kind of guy. I want someone who's been there. I want someone who's been there. That is why this ordinance takes place in a freedom group. I want to give you a truth, and it's a simple one. It's not like profound or mind-blowing, okay? It's not worded super clever, but it's true, and I want you to get this morning. You can encourage others and be discouraged at the same time. You can encourage others. What greater purpose is there for your brokenness than for it to be used to encourage others who are also broken? So let me just speak to you sick people for a minute, because I want you to see your life from a different perspective. I want you to stop seeing yourself as, I'm in the process, can't wait till I graduate up to mature Christian so I can actually start being of use around here. I want you to see things from a different perspective this morning. You look at your life and you see problems, right? We see potential. We see potential in your life to minister to other people who are going through what you are going through. This is what James talks about in making your malady your ministry. The thing that plagues you actually promotes you into serving and encouraging other people. You look at your choices that you've made in your life. You get embarrassed, but others get encouraged because they aren't the only ones that made bad choices. You look at your life and you think about, man, what could have been had I not gone down that path? Others look at you and they have hope that they can be where you are today because they're even further behind you. Are you following me? We got to get out of this class mindset, either the sick or the healthy, the broken or the whole, the ones who are okay to just go to Bible study and the ones who definitely need a freedom group. This ordinance is for the whole church. Encourage the faint-hearted. Well, what if I'm still in the process? Cool. Encourage the faint-hearted. Yeah, but I'm not leadership material. Great. Encourage the faint-hearted. Yeah, but my life is kind of a mess right now. Awesome. Encourage the faint-hearted. Are we clear? We warn the idle. We encourage the faint-hearted. Next, we help the weak. I love this. It just keeps getting better and better. What does it mean to help the weak? Does it mean like the young gal who's trying to move the table across from B101 to the offices and she's too weak, so we need a strong guy to come in and help the weak? Is that what he's saying? No. There's actually several words that really help clarify this, okay? So help in the original language, it means to hold fast to or be devoted to be committed to, okay? It's not just like helping, it's like being committed to this person or thing. And there are multiple definitions for weak. The first definition is like ill or physically sick. And this makes some sense. I mean, Paul does tell us to pray for and care for the sick. Jesus tells us to do the same. So, I mean, that is one like possible definition that could work. The second one is physically weak. That's not that just doesn't seem like it works in this passage at all. The third definition, Paul uses this word when he talks about the weaker brother, the one who is not willing to eat meat that's sacrificed to idols. He's like kind of lesser in his understanding of these things. And so that could be, I guess, you know, Paul wrote this as well. That could be what he's doing. The fourth one, I think, is probably the most relatable to the passage within its context. It's weak in one's inner life. Weak in one's inner life. The reason I think this is probably the best selection is because all three of these things so far indicate going towards someone who is lacking spiritually in some way, right? Warn the ones who are off the path, they're lacking in direction. Encourage the ones who are struggling, right? They're lacking emotionally or they're lacking inwardly. Be committed to those who are spiritually weak, who are spiritually lacking. Now, what does that mean to be spiritually lacking or spiritually weak? It could be a lot of things. Someone who's not well-versed in spiritual thought, a newer Christian, someone who's just not matured in the Word yet, someone who doesn't know the Word very well, someone who just hasn't been doing this with real consistency or hasn't really been discipled well throughout their spiritual walk. Now, why would this be a significant thing for Paul to say for his time? It's not as relevant probably for us today as it is for Paul, but there is a principle that we can get out of this. Remember, in Paul's context, the expectations for a Jewish person, specifically a guy, would be to know the Old Testament very, very well. There were certain benchmarks that they needed to meet by certain ages, okay? And if they did not meet these benchmarks, then they weren't considered a bright young individual. They had to commit the memory, the Torah, by the age of like 5 or 6. They had to have all the Law and Prophets memorized by around 12 or 13. These were rigorous, rigorous demands. And so those who did not meet those expectations, they would go off into their father's trade. They weren't considered bright enough to follow a rabbi or to take upon the yoke of a rabbi. That's the language that they would use at that time. Which is why Jesus says in Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." But remember, who did Jesus ask? The rejects. Not the brightest ones. He asked the ones who had gone and done their father's trade. Peter was a fisherman, right? All these guys were doing the things that their fathers were doing. And so he's reversing the cultural way of doing things by not selecting the bright ones, but selecting the rejects and the outcasts, the spiritually lacking ones. Because remember, the foolish will eventually confound the wise. That was God's whole plan by bringing the gospel to fruition. So what does this mean for us? What's the principle we gather here? Don't settle for elitism. Don't just look to disciple and choose people to do life with that are the brightest, that memorize the most Bible verses, that are the most spiritually profound. Be committed to those who need a little more instruction, who are not as far along in the process. That's what discipleship is. You could say it this way: be devoted to the least of these, not the elite of these. Don't leave them out. Stay committed to them. Finally, he says, be patient with all. Be patient with all. So warn the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with all. It's the word makruthimeo, and it means to hold up under provocation without complaint. So let me just like lay this out here as plain as possible. If you felt really great about the first three, this was just thrown in there to keep you honest. No one is patient with everyone. Everyone? Really, Paul? So here's what I want you to do. I want you to think of that one person at City on a Hill that kind of drives you crazy. Some of you are like, just one? Right. Stole my joke, right? It's on the page, I promise. So think of the people at City on a Hill that you struggle with, and what Paul is saying is hold yourself up under them and don't complain about it. Such a solid definition for patience, isn't it? Stop whining. Stop whining about it. Now, here's what I want to do. I want you to look around. I want you to literally look around the room right now. And I want you to imagine, back there looking up, not up at the ceiling. I want you to look around and I want you to imagine what this church would look like if we really lived by these ordinances, if we really took this stuff seriously. Warn the idle, right? Warn the idle. So instead of the kind of gossipy conversation, hey, what's going on with Joe? I don't know, man. I'm not sure. He's been kind of off lately. Yeah, I heard he maybe started drinking again. Yeah, that's really bad. Yeah, we should maybe go and tell a pastor so they should deal with it. No, let's don't do that. Let's just leave it alone. Okay, good. Rather than that, instead, what if it was like, hey, Joe, what's going on, man? Is there something going on in your life that you seem a little off and it concerns me? I'd like to sit down with you and just talk with you. What's happening in your life? How can I help you get back on the path? You seem like you're struggling a little bit. Is there anything going on? Any choices that you're making? Anything that's hindering you from being the normal you? Right, what would that look like in this body if that took place? Encourage the faint-hearted. What if we spoke out of our brokenness in a freedom group or in other environments, and we didn't let the fact that we are broken ourselves limit the way that we encourage others who are also struggling? What if freedom groups were not a place for those people? Right? What if they were a place where genuine, life-giving, Holy Spirit-led encouragement was found? Help the weak. What if rather than writing those off who didn't know the scripture well, we took extra interest in discipling them? We walked extra carefully with them. We spent extra time with them, answering their seemingly boring, elementary level questions. But we actually cared, and we had the patience with not only them, but with everyone. What would that look like at City on a Hill? What kind of witness would City on a Hill be to the dying, lost world around us? And this is just verse 14. I planned this week on going through verse 22. And I got into it and went, no, it's not happening. So next week, James and I are going to come back. We're going to finish out the rest of these ordinances because they're so good. Because we need to hear them as a church. I want to leave you with this. Last 2 weeks, we talked about how discipleship is the method by which God sanctifies his people. Remember we said that sanctification, the process of God turning us into the image of Jesus, is a result of discipleship, right? So what we do, our responsibility is discipleship. God's responsibility is sanctification. Now, real fast, I want you to read verse 23 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He says, now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. This is what we do. We warn the idle. We encourage the faint-hearted. We help the weak. We be patient with all. This is what God does. May he sanctify you completely. And the more he does that, the more able you are to carry out the ordinances. And it just cycles into a more and more solid, mature, intimate relationship with the Father in Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for the challenge of your word. We thank you for this place. We can be real and transparent, but we can examine the scripture and apply it to our lives and not feel the pressure of shame or condemnation, but God, trust that your spirit is leading us to shape us more into the image of your Son. That's ultimately what we're about, and it's what you're about. So God, I pray that as we leave this room this morning, that your voice would not be quiet in our minds, but that where you direct us, where you convict us, we would really begin to address that. I pray for those who have never been baptized, who've never joined the church, who've never said, I'm really all in. I pray, God, that this morning that you would bring them here to begin that conversation, so that we watch you continue to grow them in this journey that they are on with you. Lord, we love you, we thank you, we praise you in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.